So I'll be reading our scripture this morning is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Speaking of anniversaries, for Kelly and my 25th wedding anniversary last year, we decided to do it up big, and so we took a two and a half week tour of Europe. It was wonderful. I literally think about it all the time. I kind of wish I was there right now. Sorry, guys, I really do. I was really looking forward to the time that we would go into Sweden. I'm a very Swedish. Three of my four grandparents are Swedish. Two of my great-grandparents immigrated from Sweden. So I loved all of Northern Europe. It's beautiful. Went to Germany and, Norway, all these places. So beautiful. But I was really looking forward to Sweden. We didn't stay there. We actually stayed in Copenhagen, Denmark instead, and took the train over to Malmo, Sweden as part of our trip there. It was awesome. I was not so much looking forward to Copenhagen. I was like, Copenhagen, Schmokenhagen, whatever, you know, but I was like, I want to get to Sweden. So we took the train over one day. I was really excited about it. We hopped in the train, got to Sweden, hopped off in Malmo and went around and walked around. I was like, it's okay. It's fine. Sweden's cool. But what was so surprising to me was I loved Copenhagen. And if you know anything about the Danes and the Swedes, they're not supposed to like get along, right? And so I feel like I was betraying my own kind of Larsons by going over to Danish people and being like, this is the most amazing place I've ever been to. Kelly and I wandered everywhere in Denmark, went through gardens. We ate at a food court, which actually was the only food court in history that's ever served Michelin star rated food. Now with that, we didn't eat Michelin star rated food because we have a budget and we can't afford Michelin star rated food, but it actually is there. And if you know what I'm talking about there. And we just loved it. We took a river cruise and all kinds of stuff, which is more like a tugboat in the middle of various places there. We just loved every bit of it. We're wandering through a park one day and we get there and we see this statue honoring a Danish famous person named Soren Kierkegaard. Some of you may know who Soren Kierkegaard is. He was he wrote clinical texts about religion, philosophy, even medicine type stuff or psychological type stuff. And most people know him. You may have read him in college. Most people know him as the father of or the first existentialist philosopher that's out there. And so he said some pretty amazing things about Christianity as well. I would not say, hear me, that he has the most orthodox views of all things Christianity. So don't hear me saying that. But he had a gem that I want to share for you today that kind of sets the foundation of my sermon for you. And this is what he said. While reading God's word, you must remember to say to yourself, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. Let me say that one more time. He said this. While reading God's word, you must remember to say to yourself, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. Now, strange quote coming from Darren. Why do I say that? Because if you've heard me preach before, you've heard me argue until I'm blue in the face that God's word was written for you, but not to you. And this is why context is so important. We ask questions when we study God's word about who was this written to, what was it written for. These are great biblical study questions that you're in, especially you women who are studying Jude. I'm sure you're doing some of this right now. But if you were here last week, you heard me argue something different. And that is in James 1:1, we learn that James was writing his epistle, his general epistle, to the church of God dispersed everywhere, the 12 tribes of God dispersed everywhere throughout the world. And I made the connection last week that if you belong to Jesus, like if you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, or our cultural colloquialism, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, which is not really a biblical idea, but it's something we use, so I won't not say it. But if you're a Christian, you put your faith, your allegiance in Jesus, you have been brought supernaturally, grafted into the family of God, that God enlarged for you and for me. And what's cool about that is I argued last week that even though James, yes, was written to someone else, it's also written, strangely enough, more than any other epistle possibly in the Bible, to you and to me. Because that's who he's writing it to, a people that are dispersed, like you and I, living abroad, God's people that are spread everywhere else in the world. And so when you read this today, think of my friend Soren Kierkegaard, not my friend, but my friend Soren Kierkegaard, who said, this is written for me. This is written to me, for me to understand. And I say this as well because there's this morning's sermon, maybe more than any other sermon I've ever preached at Imprint Church, you're going to be tempted when you hear it preached to say, I wish blank would hear Darren this morning. I wish my friend, my family, my spouse, my brother, my sister, my coworker would hear this sermon because it's so good. I'm not saying anything about my sermon. I'm just saying things about James. I wish they would hear this. And I wish they would understand this. And we deflect the words that I think are meant for our hearts this morning, for us to understand and ultimately to take seriously. God has a message for you today in James 1, 19 through 27. So with that said, by way of reminder, let me just where we're at. First chapter of James, we started last week. So if you're new this morning, you haven't missed a ton. But the first chapter of James deals with the idea or the theology of Christian maturity. Or what I defined last week as wholeness or growth in Christian maturity, coming from the Greek word teleos. We get our English word from that Greek word teleos. We get the English word telos, which just means the end or the goal. So James is writing about the goal of Christianity, which is maturity or perfection, another way that's translated in the text. And our big idea that we have been grasping over the last 2 weeks is that James wants our faith to be made complete, made teleos, that's the word, faith made complete. And James has presented for us in chapter 1 some ways for our faith to be made complete. Things like enduring suffering and trials and tests. Things like asking God for wisdom and trusting that he'll provide wisdom for us. Overcoming temptations to believe something wrong, especially about God's character. And that's what we saw in James 1, in part 1 of last week. Today, James gives us some more ways for our faith to be made complete. And the big idea, the teleos today, is that he wants Christians to hear and do the word of God. That's what he wants. I think that's my friend Tom Regan's, I think that's his teleos of his sermon today. Mine's different. I'm going to categorize my 9 verses a little differently today and say it like this. Our faith, your faith, is made complete through our righteous attitudes and righteous actions. That's what I think we'll see in the text and we see in this text. And I pause here once again. I'm going to give you some background. Let me pause and back up even further than that, because I need to remind you of another thing I mentioned last week before we jump into this week. And that's important to note, that it's important to know that James wrote this letter that more emulates a type of genre in the scriptures than any other type of genre. Most theologians believe, and biblical studies people believe, that James emulates wisdom literature. Literature that's based on making us wise who are in Christ. It reads like the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to hear all kinds of echoes to Jesus' parables. We'll talk about even next week. We'll have one of those. You'll see words that feel like, or phrases that feel like they're like proverbs. You'll feel that. You'll actually, oh, that sounds familiar. You'll have some of these words memorized in James. You'll be like, oh, that came from James, because it feels like a proverb. It reads like wisdom literature. And when you read wisdom literature, like any other genre of biblical text, you have to have some tools in your tool belt in order to interpret it. And wisdom literature reads differently than other types of literature in the scriptures, because wisdom literature has a tendency to do something to our hearts. It does one of maybe 3 things. The first way is it can make your heart feel despair. You'll read it and you'll be like, how can I do that? How can I keep my yapper shut? How can I not be angry? You feel despair, you like in your soul at a deep level. Or secondly, it does the opposite for some of us. It makes you feel like a Pharisee, where you're reading, you're like, I'm doing pretty good at that. I wish my husband would hear this sermon. I wish my friend would hear this sermon, my child, whatever it is. It's like you think, I'm doing really good at that. I must be earning God's favor here. Like he must feel pretty good to have me on his team. Or it'll make you turn to Jesus. It'll make you turn to Christ. And you will say, God, help me live wisely like this through Jesus. Help me, empower me to do the work that you're calling me to do. Because like Charles Spurgeon said, when he talked of wisdom literature, he said, whenever you're studying wisdom literature, you have to make a beeline to the cross. Some people heard him say it, fly to the cross. I don't think that's actually his words, but make a beeline to the cross to help us remember what God has done for us through the work of Jesus, enabling us, empowering us to live different lives, lives of wisdom, lives of teleos, of maturity, of growth. That's the goal. You turn to Jesus when you read wisdom literature and you go, I can live wisely through him. Because the wise way of living, the foundation of wise living, is understanding how God views us first before we try to do something to impress him. Because friends, just give you a hint, you're not going to impress God. You're just not. No matter how good you are, no matter how mature you are, no matter how whole you might think you are, and you're probably sitting there going, I'm way better than you, man, you know, you're still not going to impress the Lord. And if you're not careful, when we read something like James 1, we have this tendency to fall in that despair of saying, oh no, I can't do this. Or we fall into the Pharisaical mindset instead of turning to Christ. But I love, love, love how in verse 19, James actually turns our attention back to what Christ has done for us in making us a family first. Because his words are, right at the beginning of verse 19, you can see in your Bibles, my dear brothers and sisters, my dear beloved brothers and sisters. Stop right there, beloved. What is James love me? Is that what's going on? Well, maybe. But you're loved by someone else. James is talking about God's love for us that empowers us, that makes us a family of people and helps us live differently towards Christian maturity or Christian teleos. I always like to remind people, again, another Darrenism that I heard from someone somewhere along the way, so I stole this, is that scriptural imperatives always come after scriptural indicatives. In other words, the Bible tells us who we are before it tells us what to do. And I see that in verse 9, where James starts out, beloved brothers and sisters, you're loved by God, so you can live differently. You work out of love, not for favor, not for love. Scripture tells us that God's love was revealed among us this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world. So that what? So that, that's a real big important word there, so that we might live through him. We've been loved, beloved brothers and sisters, so that you can live differently. God's love is the foundation of living differently and reading wisdom literature and helping us live differently. And it's out of this great love that we read the imperatives. You have to. It's imperative that you read the imperatives that way, especially throughout James 1. The grammar is cool in James 1, 19 through 27, because the headline is interesting. And so just allow me to nerd out for just a second. In verse 19, it says, my beloved brothers and sisters, understand this. That's the imperative. That's the most forceful imperative in the sentence. It's really the Greek word know, or understand. Know this is what he says. But then the list carries what we might say is an imperatival force. It's throughout the rest of what he's going to say, everything should be read as an imperative. We know, in other words, that we're beloved. We know that we're loved by God. Therefore, loved people by God know that they should be, and here it is, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, getting rid of moral filth out of their lives, and humbly accepting the word planted in them. It's how loved people work. It's what it looks like to be loved by God. Know it, guys. This is what it looks like. And then James 1:22 is super clear. Of course, probably it is the point of the section. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So these aren't like optional decisions to make. This is a loved brothers and sisters in Christ. Do these things. This is the way we look. This is so much more than just do's and don'ts for Jesus people, friends. It's more than that. I mean, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. The Christian life is not just checking off boxes and being like, I did it, I did it, I did it, I did it. James is giving us gospel teaching that's firmly grounded in the grace of God, that shows us what a new person in Christ looks like. It shows us how they act and how they think and how their attitudes function in their lives. It's just that for us now, for now, until Jesus returns, the problem is with this whole thing, me saying this to you, is that Christian maturity is not a habit for any of us yet. It's just not. this does not come naturally. We live in a broken world. We live in a rebellious world. And that brokenness and rebellion is part of our own lives as well. Sin is pervasive, is what the Bible tells us. It infects everything. And so as much as we've been made new creatures, beloved people by God, through the Spirit of God, we also deal with the nature of living a sinful and broken life. And we have to daily, what the scripture tells us, put on Christ. I love the different images in scripture on how it's almost like we're putting clothes on. We're dressing ourselves differently. So know this, guys. This is how a Christian dresses. They dress like this, and it looks different than the rest of the world. Now, for most of you, this is not new news to you. You're like, I get it. There's a few of you that might, this might be like, no, this is new news to me. I thought once I became a Christian, that's it, sealed the deal, everything's fine, I don't have to move on in the next thing in my life, and I don't have to grow towards maturity. I have a quote for you from a guy that you probably should hear from if you're in that camp. It's a guy named John Calvin. It's a great quote. I want to read this quote to you. He says this: "As it is an arduous work and of immense labor to put off the corruption which is in us, He, God, bids us to strive and make every effort for this purpose. He intimates that no place is to be given in the case of sloth or to sloth, and that we ought to obey God calling us, not slowly or carelessly, but that there is need of alacrity, enthusiasm." Alacrity means that. "As though He had said, put forth every effort and make your exertions manifest to all." Dude, good word from like the hyper-reform guy, John Calvin, right? It reminds me of Dallas Willard's famous phrase, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's just opposed to earning." That changes our mindset. This is how mature people live. They live out their faith because they look different and they understand how they look. And so the pattern for us as we read James, as we read wisdom literature that's meant to help you be that perfect person, I say that rightly, teleos person, we have to remember to fly to the cross and ask Jesus to help us in the ongoing experience of adding to our righteousness before we see Him. We must both hear the word and do the word, which corresponds with our God-given new nature and new life, to put on that new life. One commentator says James 1, 19 through 27 is the journey of obedience. And I believe that's what it's all about. So let's look at it really seriously. The first one is righteous attitudes. Righteous attitudes, James 1, 19 through 21. I use the word righteous here because James 1, 20 says it. It mentions there God's righteousness. Think about that for a second. God is perfectly righteous. We know that from scriptures. But there are a couple types of biblical righteousness for humans to have in the scriptures. And this is important, again, as we read this and think of righteous attitudes. First type of righteousness is a once-for-all eternal transaction with God, where those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, again, we've given our hearts to Jesus, we've trusted in His death on the cross for our sins, and we've repented of our sins, there is a once-for-all declarative righteousness that God looks at you through Jesus and says, you are now righteous. You're made right with God. Again, this is called declarative righteousness in the scriptures. Paul talks about this where he says he does not have a righteousness of his own from the law. I can't keep the law enough to make me righteous. But one, a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. So if you're a Christian in here, you are a Christian. Like, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to ask Jesus in my heart a lot. Because I was like, I'm not acting like a Christian. When I was a high school kid, I was like, he must have not heard me the first time. I better to say it again and again and again. And still it kind of resides in me as an adult every now and then where I deal with sin. I'm like, maybe I should ask Jesus in my heart again. I have to remind myself there's a declarative righteousness. Once for all, when I put my faith in Jesus, I am declared righteous. It blows my mind. It is unbelievable that God would choose someone like me and give me righteousness. Like, I don't know what he was thinking. I wouldn't have chosen me for his team, honestly. There's another type of righteousness in the Bible that humans can attain or strive towards until we see Jesus. It's called moral righteousness. So there's declarative righteousness and moral righteousness. And righteousness in James 1 here does not point to declarative righteousness. It points to our moral righteousness. It points to something different. Doug Moo agrees in his commentary. I like Doug a lot. He was my advisor many years ago. He talks about how the righteousness here is the righteous activity that meets God's approval. I think that's beautiful. That's a good way of thinking about it. Again, with all the background I just gave you, because I'm like, yeah, you can't earn God's approval. But then here's this thing that says the righteous activity that meets God's approval. There's some tension there. But we see that James shows us here a person who is made right with God, declared right with God, acts right with God too. We see that all throughout James. Like that righteous activity that continues to meet God's approval. This is how a Christian looks. And it shows us that a righteous person looks different, displays certain attitudes. And here's the attitudes, and I say a lot to just set you up for the pain of this passage. It talks about things like listening to God and other people well. It talks about giving right responses to people and very careful responses to people. It talks about things like not being angry here, speaking slowly here. It talks about what a righteous person does when they're angry. It talks about a person who rids their lives of evil, which is actually connected, if you saw it in the text, to being angry. That's phenomenal. Like, it talks about filth as being connected to anger, and that's going to be important in just a second. A person who receives God's word in everything. And man, these are just heart-level things, are they not? I feel them deeply. It's why I didn't start with them, because then we just walk out of here feeling terrible about ourselves. But they're big topics. But here's the thing I want you to notice. From a biblical perspective, all of these righteous attitudes and actions point to and help us as people, new people, live wisely as new people in Christ. It's living wisely. This is what it looks like. If you want to know what a Christian looks like, they live wisely and they put on Christ, and this is what we look like. And the reason I say that is because from a biblical perspective, these ideas are tied all over Scripture. And just to prove to you that James is wisdom literature, listen to what Proverbs says in 10:19. Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. But the one who controls his lips is prudent. The New Living Translation, beautifully, just chef's kiss, says it like this. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible, keep your mouth shut. Whoa, that's good. That's real good. Why does a person live like this? Why does a wise person live like this? A person who's been declared by righteous live out their moral righteousness this way? Because that's how a person looks if they're in Christ. That's how they should look. Moreover, because it fights against the culture we live in. It fights against your own nature. The culture we live in encourages us to express ourselves, our feelings, our opinions, whether they're good or bad, peaceful or inflammatory, godly or not. That becomes the culture ethos we live in, and we've all absorbed it in one way or another. And if you don't say it out loud, you can say it on social media, because then the world's listening as well, right? You can just choose that as a way to say it. It's funny, you might think the church is exempt from this type of thinking, but I would just say you must not be listening very well. Or you may not have noticed that there is shade being thrown by churches to other churches, by church leaders to other church leaders all over the place on the internet. It's just, it is a burning, it's a dumpster fire, the internet is, right? Let's just be honest with that. That's the only thing you hear me say today. It's worth me saying. The internet is a dumpster fire. Amen. Let's pray and go home. But what's happening here is like James has a word for those of us that want to express our opinions, our feelings, point out other people's wrongs all the time, be right. You might even be right, and James has a word for you. You want to know the word for you? This is not accomplishing God's righteousness in your life. Full stop. The desire to express our opinions and be angry at other people is not bringing about the righteousness of a new-look Christian. And that's something we have to deal with. Like, we get the impression from reading James that Christians in the first century had a really hard time not saying the things that they shouldn't be saying. And we see it. We're going to, if you hate this sermon, don't come for James 3. It's going to be the same sermon. In fact, I might just preach it to see if you're listening to me on this one. I might preach the very same sermon. You'd be like, what? I think I've heard this before. No, you haven't. I haven't either. But wisdom is knowing that everything we say needs to be true. But more importantly, everything true doesn't need to be said. Best parenting advice I ever got from Steve Larson, who was an elder here for a long time, no relation to me, spelled wrong. He spells with an E, whatever. He told me once, as my kids were entering teenage land, advice that actually stuck with me forever, and probably I didn't always do well, but he goes, Darren, you know, in order to be successful as a parent, don't say everything you think. I was like, oh man, I wrestle with that one.
because I feel wise. I feel like I can help my kids understand these things. I feel like they're wrong a good portion of the time, but it really did help me throughout the years. And I wasn't always successful at it. Hear me on that. Not everything true needs to be said. And that's something we have to wrestle with as new Christian, as new put on Jesus type people. A wise, righteous attitude is also one that's slow to anger, is what James says. So let's just pause together and agree not to get mad at me for saying all the things I'm saying right now, right? Yeah. Quite frankly, though, the heart of James 1 is this question, this overarching beat of a drum. What are you going to do with the anger that resides within you? Do you feel that in the passage? I do. It seems like the context of James 1 is that there is stuff to be angry about, so don't speak out of anger. Don't allow anger to overcome you in such a way that you want to speak your mind at all of the times and all of the things. The Bible confronts us that the righteousness of God is not brought about by the things we say or the anger that we feel, even what we might call godly or righteous anger. Again, this is not declarative righteous. This is moral righteousness, so don't hear me say that. Like, I think a lot of us walk out of here feeling like if I say the wrong thing, maybe God doesn't love me. No. You're going to say wrong things. I'm going to say wrong things. We're going to do bad things with our anger at times. That's going to happen. It doesn't change your standing before God. But God desires, can I just say it this way, more from you. He desires teleos from you. And with that said, though, this is really interesting. One person pointed out to me this week, someone I was talking to, that this is the only place in the Bible where works righteousness shows up, and it's by the words we say. That's pretty interesting. It's the one that feels works righteousness like, Jesus' people, the things they say must be really important. So the fact that human anger doesn't bring about God's righteousness just from the text is pretty unequivocal. I mean, we just see it there. But I also understand this, and this is where you've got to walk with me on a journey. I understand that slow to speak does not mean never speak. That's important. There are things we need to speak about. There are injustices we need to speak about. But as someone wise teleos would speak those things with wisdom and care. They would. They would do it well. In the same way, be slow to anger is not the same thing as never be angry. But here's the thing with that. Just like it takes a lot for us to speak with thought and care, it's very difficult to be angry well. Very difficult. I don't know when righteous anger is justified, because you know why? My anger always feels righteously justified. It does. Like, I feel it deeply, and James is like counseling me against the presumption that I have righteous anger. I'm like, well, I want what God wants. And then James is like, do you? I think I do. Here's the thing, family, though. Like, what are you angry about now? There's something. It's going to change next week. You're going to be outraged about something else next week. And then something else the week after that. There's just going to be a rolling snowball of anger that can build in your soul. And for some reason, James is like, guys, it's not bringing about the righteousness of God. And so the hard part for us, this is really good for us as Christians, because most of us in here want justice. We want what God wants. We want God's character, especially in a culture that's rebellious, wicked, nasty. I mean, just walk the streets, listen to the news. You're going to feel the weight of how broken and rebellious our world is against a holy God, right? You're going to feel it deeply. But many who consider ourselves on the margins of American culture, we feel like we should be able to voice our voice and say the things we want to say and have justice done. And when we don't see it or voice it, we internally steam and it builds up inside of us. And James would say, not to the righteousness that God would want for you. And this is where I just feel confronted by these words. And it gives me just such pause. So let me give you an idea that will help you and your mental health just from this passage. The Christian life is designed to make you and I feel powerless. It's designed that way. Like, you have a God who saved you not because of anything you've ever done. That's powerless. I can't do anything to save myself. From the very beginning of your relationship with Jesus to the end until we see him again, there's this reminder that we cannot control the things. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. But good theology points us to the lingering effects of sin in the world, not just in the world, but in us, in our hearts. And again, if you hold to that pervasive view of sin, which I think is biblical, you'll understand how anger and words that we say can lead to sin in a hurry. And I think many of us deal with anger on this side of the kingdom of God, not because you're a bad person, but that you desire good things. you desire God's kingdom to come on earth as in heaven. But implicit in that is us saying to God, you're not doing it the way I'd want you to. You're taking too dang long. Have you felt that before? Like, fix this. Fix the issue. I mean, I get it, guys. I was praying for the Supreme Court decision this week. I bet you were too. I was feeling that deeply. I have opinions about it. I can be angry about it. I can say the things about it. And I could do that. I'll tell you why in James chapter 3. I don't. I'll get there in a few minutes. Or if we have a campfire, I will. Not here. But the fact is, the heart, my heart, what's most important as I think about these things is to remain right before God and right before other people. It makes me quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Friends, this is true, and this is just me being absolutely honest with you. The older I've gotten, the angrier I've become. I'm just being honest. I don't know why. I feel like the old man on the porch yelling at the sky every day, rolling on my, get out of my lawn, get off my head, get out of my neighborhood. I feel this. And I say it jokingly, but I also feel it pretty deeply. I like to think that one of my main emotions is anger, and I use that well. I'm wrong most of the time. But I feel like as I've gotten older and as I watch more brokenness in the world, more things happen that I don't want to happen because I truly want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. It's just made me angrier. It really has. And things that I have to remind myself is like, oh man, stop feeding the anger. Stop feeding that from people that I want to listen to in the algorithm that I happen to catch on the internet because I like cooking shows and theology and whatever else. Like, be careful. Be careful with that stuff. I was watching the Mariners playoff game a couple days ago. Go Mariners. It was amazing. I told my wife, I think I'll bring this up in my sermon. Not just because I was angry at the umps. I was, by the way. But and righteously angry, right? You know, I was right. Yeah, thank you. I'm with you. It was righteous anger. That's right. But also because I watched the players do something really interesting. And I can't imagine the intensity at T-Mobile Park that night. Like, I mean, you watch these guys. I watched on Randy Rosarena where he stepped in the box and he went, shoulders let down. I was like, that dude is chill right now. I would not be chill. There was like 70,000 people screaming. It was just chaos. A few of you were probably there. I'm grateful that you're richer than I am. I hope you yelled loud. But I was like, that's kind of what God's telling us to do in the heat of the moment, in the battle, in the crisis of the culture. Take a breath. Take a breath. I was listening to a podcast by A.J. Swadoba and Nijay Gupta recently. They just wrote a book called Slow Theology, which when they were talking about it, actually made me somewhat interested in reading this book. So I picked it up and read the chapter last week. One of the things that was so interesting to me was in the intro, they talked about why they wrote the book. And they wrote the book, and this is their quote, because they wanted to push back against the rushed, reactive, and angry forms of Christianity that have surfaced, especially through social media. I was like, wow, that checks out. And they want Christians to slow down their responses in everything. And they wrote this, when something happens in the world, we don't have to post about it immediately. We just don't have to. They observed how society expects the church or a pastor, a Christian leader, or you as a person who's part of the church to make a statement about every latest thing to be outraged about. And they argued that this doesn't lead to anyone's discipleship and formation. It actually just leads to echo chambers. And more so, they actually argue that it's just informational and super performative. You're actually just trying to get people who like you to like you more in that. It's crazy. And so they argue that theology isn't about just giving the right answers, which maybe those things were the right answers, you know, but rather shaping how we live, how we respond to pain, doubt, community, and more. It's about finding righteous attitudes, is what it is. The alternative is James 1:21, where we walk away from that moral filth, tied again to anger and words we say, and humbly receive the implanted word. That's what James says. Humbly receive it. That's different, isn't it? Humble versus anger, humble versus saying all the things we want to. Like, this is God's vision for his people through James here, to humbly receive the implanted word. You might say, where does that implanted word come from? What is that referencing as well? Well, this is good for us who really want the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, because it actually is a hyperlink back to Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises that he's going to give us a new heart. And he's going to help us have the word living inside us so that we don't have to teach each other anymore. This is the vision. Check it out. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each one teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sins. This is the hope, guys. So it's not just like a do better, don't be angry, don't say the wrong thing, whatever it is. It's like we're living for a kingdom to come. We're living for this idea of like finally when Jesus will make all things right. It's the language of James 1:21, where there's people who are loved and they're humble and they don't have to teach each other anymore because Jesus is king and he's ruling all things. But we have to wait for it. We have to have that desire. And in the time we're waiting for it, we have to fight that inner dialogue that makes us righteously anger, if that even exists. That's part one. I'm almost out of time. So I'm going to end part two. I could say all kinds of things about part two. I could preach sermons on all the things that are in part two. But I want to end with righteous actions in James 1:22-27, with the key verse there. That key verse is, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. What's cool is in this, again, nerd out with me for just a second, I read these doers of the word and hearers of the word as a verb. That's the way I read these in English. They're not verbs in Greek. They're actually nouns. Like, in other words, you can be two types of people, one of two. You can be a doer or a hearer. That's what James is saying here. It's like he's given us an identity here. And when James uses these two nouns, a doer or a hearer, instead of two verbs, it's like he's saying there's a contrast of two types of people versus two types of actions. And this is what I've been saying to you all along. Like, new Christians look this way. People who are made new in Christ and putting on the clothing that God has given to us and are fighting righteous anger, again, if there is such a thing, and fighting, being careful with the words we say, they actually have become the person that God had made them to be, the doer of the word and not just the hearer of the word. This, of course, reflects Jesus' teaching, John 13, where he's like, blessed are you if you do the things. I think that actually is written in Luke as well. And it's not enough just to simply hear these things, but we have to do them. And what you do after hearing God's word reveals what you believe about God's word. Like, it'd be really easy to just hear these things and be like, yeah, and to do what my friend Soren Kierkegaard said, not my friend, like, oh, this word's for me. This is for me today. It's not just for those out there, but it's for me. To be a doer of God's word and not a hearer of God's word. That's the person I want to be. And the image that he uses for this is so funny. I love it. It's that mirror image, right? Where he talks about a person who doesn't do God's word, is not the doer of God's word, is like the person who literally forgets what they look like in the mirror. I gotta be honest, I look at a mirror every single day. I bet you do too. In fact, to my shame, if I see a mirror out in public, anywhere, a car reflection on a window, I'm always checking out myself in the mirror to see if I'm looking okay. Anyone else do that? Maybe, just me. I look at myself a little bit too much, I guess. I used to be more impressed with what I saw. I think they're making mirrors worse than they used to. The reflection is just looking worse and worse. But you know what's funny about me even saying that? The guy in my head looks better than the reflection on those stupid new mirrors they're making, right? The guy in my head like looks younger, looks more handsome, more all the things, like better, all whatever. Let's just name them. Teeth straighter, less hair in weird spaces, you know. That's just getting older too. I say that, it's funny, but I think that's what James is saying. If we're not a doer and just a hearer of God's word, we actually think we're better than we are. We don't remember the face that's looking back at us in the mirror. We do what Darren does and just kind of walks along and like, oh, I'm pretty until I look in the mirror. Because we look at the word of God as a telescope. Like, who can we see through it instead of a mirror reflecting back what is reality? And if this is reality, we have to take it incredibly seriously and say, Lord, you maybe you're speaking to me about this. And I guess I do need to be a doer and not a hearer of God's word. I have to receive it humbly. I have to, as James says in verse 25, look intently into the perfect law of freedom and persevere in it and not become a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, because that person will be blessed in what he does. Speaking of wisdom literature. Every year I go up to the University of British Columbia where I attend a class at Regent College, a theology class. I typically just go take a class up there from whoever's there the week I can go. It's a week for me to get away, really enjoy it. It's wonderful. I realize how much I am an introvert when I go up there, like reading books, like hanging out, taking runs, whatever else, and enjoy that. And I've taken many classes through the years. But here's something ridiculous about my class that I take up there. I always audit the class. Have you audited classes before? Maybe you have, where you don't have to do any of the work. You don't have to write the papers. You don't have to read the readings if you don't want to. You can just sit there in class like a loser and just listen to what the professor's saying and act like you know what they're saying. Oh, yeah, of course I read your book last night. You know, no, that's not what happened. And as I thought about this, I thought, how often does it seem like I'm auditing the Christian life? I'm not actually doing it. I'm just auditing it. I've heard all the good things. I've heard the things that God wants to say to me. I may have even taken notes in class, but out of that doesn't do much. I think the encouragement for us today is to not audit God's word in your life. Don't audit this stuff. Don't think it's not about you. And you might be angry at me for sharing these things today. How ironic would that be? But I think there's something about this that we can all take away and say, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me. What can I do with it? Maybe you do better at righteous anger than I do. You might. That's very possible. But be careful. Be careful about the things you say. Know that God is calling you to be who you are as a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. The final verses here we'll cover next week about caring for the orphans and widows and not being polluted by the world. Have a whole thing on it, but this sermon literally took a mind of its own in First Gathering, and it kind of did here as well. Let's allow the Lord to speak to us today. Let's allow the Lord to transform our hearts from the inside out. Let's let the perfect law of freedom, as James says, to become something in our hearts to give us freedom. And may the Lord help us because of his great love for us to make our faith complete through our attitudes, righteous attitudes and righteous actions. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your loving confrontation of all of our lives. I don't speak these words as an expert. I speak these words as a person who's on a journey of maturity. I know my heart often justifies, as my friend Tom Regan tells me often, or tells us often, is that the human heart is the best civil defense person in the world. We do our best to defend ourselves as much as we can. And Lord, I pray that we would not allow that to happen this morning, but allow you to speak to us. As we take just a few minutes to respond this morning, God, I pray that you would make us know who you called us to be. Teleos people, whole people, mature people, God. It's a journey. We're gonna fail this so regularly. And may we fall back upon your love and your grace and your calling for us, your declarative righteous for us when we don't do this well. And God, I pray that we wouldn't find shame out of this right here. I pray we wouldn't find just a feeling of like, oh, I've totally missed the mark here. And or even, Lord, I pray we wouldn't fall into that Pharisaical attitude that I've got this one under control. But rather, may you help us fly to the cross of Jesus. May you help us experience his grace that is transforming us into the people you want us to be. God, I'm grateful for that. Be with us this morning as we respond in Christ's name. Amen.